Take your Bibles, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one verse today. We'll be looking at verse 58. We finished the series, The Declining of America. Today we're going to look at living in the last days. How should we live? What are we going to face? Living in the last days. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Find your place in the Bible. When we're talking about the last days, we of course are talking about the time just before Christ returns. And I do believe what the choir was singing a while ago, "Look up, your redemption draweth nigh." And in the song they gave a number of reasons. But also, when you think of the last days, you might want to think about your age. Did you know that some of us, as we look at the reality of it, are in our last days, even if Christ doesn't return? So that could be the same application. Write down the number 80 and subtract your age from it, and that tells you just about how many years you have left, which means I've got about 12 more. That's not a whole lot. And some of you have less than that. Some of you have already passed that mark, and you're saying, "I'm going to hold out till I'm 90 or 100. That's all right. But I'm talking about the norm, the average, and even just a little bit above the average. The last days can be talking about His coming again, and we are always reminded we don't know when our last day is coming. But living in the last days, therefore, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a great biblical admonition to us in any age, but especially as we're thinking about the last days. Skeptics write their venom about those of us who believe that Christ could return at any moment. And just a little excerpt of a quote from one that I read, he said, "We are victims of a cruel hoax." He goes on to mention in his article that Paul was expecting Christ to return and how foolish he was. And then 6,000 years have gone by. And then what about 20,000? And then what about 200,000 years it might go by? Well, Paul was not deceived. And Paul never set a date. He just simply said the clock is ticking and it's headed toward the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the church was admonished to look for it then and to live like it, then where do you think we ought to be today as we see all that is going on? God moves very slowly. He's not on our time track. And it reminds me of my favorite restaurant in all of the world. I've been all over the world, eating a lot of places and eating too much. But I've been all over the world, and there's one in Cincinnati, Ohio, right on the Ohio River, that is a revolving restaurant on the 28th floor. And you go in there, and they have someone who plays the harp, and you're listening to that beautiful music, and you sit at a table and you go around, you don't even know you're moving. And every once in a while you'll look up and you say, "Oh, we're in Kentucky now. That's the Kentucky side." And then you go on over and you say, "Oh, look at the boats going down the Ohio River." And then after a while you look up and you say, "Look, there's where the Cincinnati Reds play. There's the stadium." Slowly, taking over an hour to go around. And you see, God is working like that. He is not in a hurry. But He is still moving, and He's carrying out His plan. So we should look for the return of Christ. I do believe that there are many evidences that we are probably in the last days, in the latter part of the last days. So how should we conduct our lives? We're looking at the end time of our lives, or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we would call it coming following after that, the time of the dissolution of the earth. How should we act? How should we live? Number one, we should be hopeful. People should be hopeful. You say, well, it all sounds negative. How? I find today that people are very fearful about things. Now, I've preached about the reality of our country and what's going on and some things we need to try to do to change all of that. But I find people that are depressed and very, very fearful. They're worried about Iran and their nuclear warheads. And they just found, I believe the other day they announced in the news, that they have warheads that can reach our military bases and destroy them. And they're not through. They're going to continue to do all of those things. I find people worried about the economy, worried about what's going to happen in the election, worried about what's going to take place in our country, worried about all kinds of things, and maybe even worried about the tribulation period and what's going to take place in the future. People wondering about it, worrying about that. So how should we act? Well, he said, and this was for any age, be you first of all steadfast. Be steadfast. Be hopeful. Be steadfast. And that means be settled firmly. Be settled firmly. Be situated firmly. Know who you are and to whom you belong and where you're going, and let that settle your heart completely and enjoy every day because you're a child of God, if in fact you are a child of God. Enjoy every day. You see, our security is not in our conditions around us. Our security is in God Almighty. That's where our security is. It is in His providence. We go back and look at the cross, and we are secure because God's on the throne and God has given us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can settle down your inner emotions. God is in charge. How do we know we're closer to the time of departure than we were? Well, the choir sang about it earlier. There are wars, there are rumors of wars, persecutions, earthquakes, numerous things. And I realize that these are not signs for the rapture. These are signs for the return of Christ. See, first Christ comes for His bride, and that could happen at any moment. And then 7 years later, He comes back with His bride and sets up His kingdom on the face of the earth. And a lot of things happen in between that period of time. So we ought to be happy Christians. We should be hopeful and looking for the return of the Lord, not in a negative sense, no matter what happens. Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look down and be depressed. No, then look up and lift up your heads. Why? For your redemption draweth nigh. It's getting closer. And He's talking about the completion of our redemption. If you're saved, you're completely saved. But He's talking about when we get to go into the full force of it when we're in His presence. A lot of Christians look like their faces could be the cover for the book of Lamentations. It shouldn't be that way. We should be happy Christians. And I can tell you that in any age, pessimism is bad advertisement for Christianity. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. An answer for what? To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Don't give an answer for your dreariness and your pessimism and your negativism and being depressed, but give an answer for what? The hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have a lot of negative circumstances. We face them in life all the time. But the thing that's going to attract unsaved people to Christ is not going to be our complaining and our negativism, but it's going to be our hope, the joy that we have of the Lord in our hearts. And they're going to say, I want that. Whatever they have, I want that, especially in these times. I feel like I've got a win-win-win situation. If the rapture takes place, I win. If we have revival in America right now, I win. If I die, I win. So I'm in a win-win-win situation, no matter what. Thank God for that, according to the Word of God. So be hopeful. Secondly, be courageous. We're living in an age when we need to be courageous. We need to keep our position. You heard the story of the captain of an oil tanker. And the captain was coming in and he had his signal man signal to, he saw a light in front of him and he had him signal to him and said, "You remove your position 10 degrees north." And then the signal came back, "You remove your position 10 degrees south." And then he sent back, had his signal man sent it back to him and he said, remove your position 10 degrees north. I'm the captain of this ship." And then he had a message came back and said, "You remove your position 10 degrees south because I am also a seaman and I know what I'm doing and I know what I'm saying." And then he sent him back and he said, "I'm coming at you with something like 240,000 tons of a ship, and you need to move your position 10 degrees north." And he got a signal back and said, "I am a lighthouse. You need to move your position 10 degrees south." And he moved. But the lighthouse should not move. Amen? We should never move. We need to hold our position. We live in a day when one of the great words that people like is the word compromise. Oh, a little compromise. It's the spirit of the age. No absolutes. Give a little, take a little. Just don't take that same position. Have a little dialogue. Let's get together, no matter what you believe. Let's have a little dialogue. And you alter your position this way, and I'll alter mine this way. And somehow we'll meet in the middle, and we'll bring utopia to the United States of America and the world. Baloney. We are told by the Bible, we don't do those things, but what does he say? The Bible says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable." Be steadfast, unmovable. Be courageous. When we know that the end is near, we should be bolder as a child of God and people of God. When we really are convinced that Christ might come soon, or that we're going to go to be with him soon, it should make us a bolder Christian. We're accused today of being narrow-minded. We're accused of being obstinate and strong-willed because we do not change our position. We hold true to that which was once delivered to the saints in the early church by the grace of God. What about Daniel? They would call him a bigot, narrow-minded. Daniel was told, "Don't pray anymore." The government said, "Don't you pray anymore." Daniel went about his business just like he always had, praying three times every day. He did what God told him to do rather than what the government told him to do. And he trusted not in a temporal king, but in the eternal king who was in charge of his life, because he knew that the other king was temporary, but God was on the throne. And then, of course, he had to face those things. What happens? Well, when you take a stand, persecution is going to come. And I've already preached a whole message on that. But let me tell you that persecution usually comes to a country very slowly. History proves most of the time that's the way it happens. First of all, believers are ostracized socially. They begin to be looked down upon socially. And then there's public ridicule. Turn your television on sometimes, if you don't have anything better to do, and watch some of what they say on television, and give me one example that you've ever seen where there's an evangelical, they call them evangelicals, or a Christian, we would say, that are on TV, that are normal, that are not looked upon as idiots and bigots and people who are narrow-minded and are uneducated and all of those things. That's exactly how they portray us, public ridicule. And then they begin to, after that, we've gone through all of that, marginalize our rights. That's exactly what's happening to us in this country right now. They're marginalizing the rights of believers. And then the government steps in. And then more and more government, and that limits our Christian rights more and more as believers in our country. And then they begin to elevate the other faiths and put ours down and call it multiculturalism. And I remind you, this country was founded on Christian principles. I don't care how much they revise the history. Those who revise it and say it wasn't founded on Christian principles are liars. This country was founded on Christian principles. Our Constitution is built around that. And the separation of church and state is being warped and misrepresented in our society. Well, we Americans say, yeah, but we're different, you know. We're not going to have to face those things. We have our Constitution. And we have religious freedom. And we'll never have to face those things. May I remind you that Egypt had a constitution until recently. And recently they did away with their constitution and they suspended that constitution. Now let me help you a little bit here. Ours is going to be suspended too. It's going to be done away with someday. Our constitution will be abolished. One day we'll have a one world government and a one world type religion controlled by Antichrist, and all of the nations are going to get in on that in the name of the very same thing they're trying to tell us to get together on now, world peace. That's going to be what they're saying. And I can tell you today that the Supreme Court is reinterpreting the First Amendment. The First Amendment and those privileges we have and all of those things that have to do with separation of church and state never was meant to keep Christians out of politics or to keep Christians from serving in office. It was designed and worded carefully and no doubt about it whatsoever that it was to keep the government out of the church's business. To keep them off of our backs and minding their own business. And if they don't want the church to get in politics, then quit fooling with moral issues and legislating from the high court through all of the different offices so that we have to jump in the arena and say, that's not right. That's not right. Now there's some things that might come along the way we have to deal with that we'll explain later. It might be our fault. But when we allow the government to begin to attack the rights of the unborn, and we allow the government to attack us because we oppose same-sex marriages, and we allow the government to give us a hard time because we just simply want to pray publicly, or we want to demonstrate in a very kind and open way our faith in the public square, or we want to teach that Christ is the only way to heaven, and by the way, He is. And already there are threats, already there are fines, already there are some churches who have lost their tax-exempt status, and some preachers are in jail. That's in America, friend. Now, what should the Christian response be to persecution? We have choices sometimes that are hard. Do we obey God or government? Do we obey God or do we obey government? How do we respond? Well, let's go to the Bible and see if we have an example, another example besides the Old Testament. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. I'll read these two verses, 28 and 29. Saying, they are dealing with Peter, and they're saying, did not we straightway command you that ye should not teach in His name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. God help us to do that. Fill Fort Worth with our doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, listen to what they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There it is. There is a higher principle than man's principle, and that is God. And any time the government tells us to violate a principle of God, we should have the courage to say, absolutely not. I am not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. So there are three responses. I'll give them to you as quickly as I can. Number one, pick your battles carefully. If you're going to be persecuted and face those things, pick your battles carefully. You see, sometimes we do have a choice. And sometimes that is infringed upon in a way just to get a persecution complex. If I favor a candidate, the law says that I cannot support that candidate with church money. Even if I, the pastor, favor a candidate, or I know that the church favors one, that we cannot support him with our money. And that I cannot speak for the church and have the church endorse that candidate. If we did that, we would lose our tax-exempt status. I can tell you that I believe I would be wrong if I violated that law. You say, well, yeah, but you just said no. But listen now. Why would I be wrong? The Scripture does not command it. There's the difference. God didn't say that I had to do that or didn't have to do that. The Scripture does not command it. Now, I know some Christians that do not pay taxes. I know a preacher I'm aware of that has never paid taxes. If they ever catch him, he's going to have a great jail ministry. But he's never paid taxes. But I believe he's wrong. I saw a church that was running 3,000 people years ago before you ever heard of these other churches just lose 2,000 or 3,000 people, a couple of thousand people in their building and everything else because they, quite frankly, in my opinion, and I love those guys and they were my friends, but I think they just violated this principle. And then we might violate a sign that says no trespassing at an abortion clinic. I think that would be wrong. I don't believe we could claim persecution there. And when we defy the government, I'm saying there are times might come we must defy the government, but when we defy the government, I think it has to be based on a very specific, clear-cut, biblical principle. And when it is, then I believe we have the obligation to do that. Secondly, demonstrate respect when you disobey. Daniel was told to eat the king's meat and drink the king's drink. And Daniel didn't lash out at the king and call him an idiot and call him all kinds of names and make all kinds of demands to him. Daniel very carefully went to the commander. And as a gentleman said, let me prove something to you. You let us eat what we want to eat, and let them eat what you want them to eat, and check us out in a few days and see who's healthier. See who's doing better. He didn't call them a bunch of names and do all of that. He worked within that to get the job done. Peter was told to stop preaching, as I've read. Peter didn't jump out there and say to them, you bunch of Christ killers, you bunch of Jews, go jump in the lake of Galilee. If he'd have said that, he wouldn't have gotten very far. But he just simply said, you got to do what you got to do, but we have to obey God rather than man. He didn't make a fight out of it. He wasn't mean about it. He just stated his position. And you know, that's the way Christ did, wasn't it? Listen to 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that is his Father God, to him that judgeth righteously. He put it in the hands of his Father and let the Father take care of it and let the Father handle it. I think in all of our dealings, as much as we can, we should be Christian gentlemen and women, and we should be very, very polite. But not so polite that we're totally silent about the issues of the day. God never called us to be that polite. And then thirdly, be prepared if you take a stand to face the consequences of disobeying the government. Be ready for what's going to come. Don't be surprised if you wind up in the lion's den. Don't be surprised if there's a price to pay, if you might wind up in prison. Jesus was crucified. You know one of the main reasons he was crucified by the Jewish people, and we did it too in the Roman government also, but one of the main reasons was they kept trying to say, deny your deity. Say that you are not God. And he said, I cannot say that because I am God in the flesh. I am God. And he never would deny that he was God, and they crucified him for it. You see, you cannot violate the truth You've got to tell it, live by it. But we don't need to be complainers about it. Acts 5:40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. We don't know much about that yet. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, bellyaching, complaining, questioning God, wondering why God let it happen to them. No, I misread that. And they departed from the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They took their stand. They suffered shame. And nobody likes a crybaby. You see, part of the power of the church is when the church is being persecuted, the church keeps moving forward. And we keep giving God the glory and taking what we have to take to his glory. And then we need to be productive. And I'm going to have to hurry on all of these things. Be productive. He says what? In that verse, going back to our text verse, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. The words always abounding are like a river overflowing. A river getting out of its banks. It's more than just what is normal. We should always be abounding in the Word. Doing not what is expected, but more than is expected. Doing not just what I can get by with and still say I'm a Christian, but doing more than that. More than is expected. What's our motivation? Our motivation should be the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His imminent return and our love for Jesus Christ, or thinking about how close you're coming to the end of your life. When you come to the end of close to the end of your life, you ought to kick the afterburners on. By the grace of God, I hope to preach just as hard and just as long as I possibly can until God calls me home. Now, some of you will be relieved to think it may not be here. But I'll go as long as God wants me to go. But I don't think it's time to retire, quit. I think it's time to put on new rubber, retire, and get on the road again. Amen? Do it for the glory of God. And if you see the years coming up on the end of your life, you ought to do everything you can to serve God. You're going to soon be in His presence. Give and serve and do something and witness. Because if He doesn't even come very soon, and He may, and you're going to face Him and I'm going to face Him, we need to be ready for it. When I get ready to go on vacation sometimes, I try to always get things ready in my office, line it out, get it on the calendar, tell Stephanie who's to do what, when, and all of that, and make sure that nobody misses their schedules. Be sure that if I had some papers that had to be signed, you know, I want to get all of it in order, get it all straight. Be sure that she knows when I'm leaving, when I'm coming back, where to call me if something comes up and all of that. You know why? Because I'm excited. I know I'm getting ready to go on vacation. I'm getting ready to go on a trip, and I want everything to be in order. That's the way it ought to be in our lives. Get it all in order, because we're going to take a trip, folks. And we ought to anticipate it and turn the afterburners on. America and the whole world may be in the last days, and if they're not, we probably are. So God says, I don't want to paralyze you with fear. I want to energize you, get your time and resources going for God. And then proactive living. Number four, proactive living. Mississippi River is, to me, a fascinating river. I've seen a lot of the rivers. And when that thing overflows, when it really overflows, you know what people around the Mississippi do? They seek higher ground. That's what the church should be doing today. We should be overflowing in our society and culture in such a way that those that see us want to reach higher ground. They want to be saved. They want to serve God. And that's what will happen if the church would put the world on the run. Listen to Matthew 16:18. Sometimes we say that wrong or interpret it wrong. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, he was not the first pope. If he was, he had a wife and so on and so forth. But at any rate, he was not. It was not Peter. He was not the first pope. He's talking about Peter's a little rock, I, Jesus, am the big rock, and upon this big rock, I will build my church. Now notice this next phrase, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is not talking about Satan going toward us. He's talking about the church militantly marching forward, onward, Christian soldiers, that we are putting them on the run. They're not putting us on the run. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is going to be here as long as God lets it, until the rapture when He takes it out. His bride is going to be here. And the church ought to be strong and powerful, on the move, making a difference and doing what God wants us to do, on the offensive, pushing back Satan, pushing back what he's trying to do, instead of being lethargic and Laodicean and lukewarm about these matters, on fire, doing something about it. You say, how can I do it, preacher? Well, you could start with leading somebody to Christ. Don't you think that would help? Lead somebody to Christ. That's one reason we're in the mess we're in. Christians have not done what they're supposed to do in leading people to Christ. So we have far more unsaved people than we should have, and that impacts our society. And then we ought to encourage each other. Encourage somebody. Don't discourage people. Encourage them. Encourage your mate. Encourage folks that are around you. Then give God public credit when God does something. I like Tebow because he gives God public credit. He's not ashamed. I hope he wins the number one starting position and breaks all the records. I really do. And he gives God the glory for whatever achievements he may have. We should give God public credit. Talk about God. Speak up. Don't be ashamed of God, to being a Christian. And then, here's one of the key things for all of us as believers. Refuse to surrender. Listen to this. It's so important. Refuse to surrender any area of your life to Satan. Refuse to render or give or allow Satan to have any area of your life. Don't give it to Satan. That covers a lot of territory. That could be a 2-hour message in itself. Don't surrender any area of your life to Satan. That'll make the church stronger. We'll have God-fearing people who are walking right, living right, doing right, judging sin, getting that out of their lives. The church will be more powerful. God's power will be there. The Spirit of God will anoint in a greater way if we just do that. We're to be salt to the decaying world, and we're to illuminate the dark planet that we live in. And then continuous living. I'll hasten. He says, do what? Always abounding. I'll say something, I'm sure it'll be controversial, but I think the great enemy to this principle, and I barely touched on it, is retirement. We work 40 years, and we spend the next 20 years waking up in the morning saying, what can I do to entertain myself? Well, there's a lot to do for God. The greatest workforce for the church in America today ought to be the retired people. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Here's a little poem. Since I retired from life's competition, each day is filled with complete repetition. I get up each morning and dust off my wits, go pick up the paper and read the old bits. If my name isn't there, I know I'm not dead. So I go to breakfast and go back to bed. What a life. What a life. God didn't call us to retire and spend our time with a little golf ball playing cow pasture pool, or going out and getting a fishing rig and fishing all the time, or getting a Winnebago and running all over the country. Some of that may be all right, but let's put it in perspective. I would think that the people who would be most active and want to serve the Lord the most would be those who are retirees. And I understand health can enter into that. You might have to change your ministry, but it's there to be done. And I found out this in observation, and I've been pastoring, been in full-time work 44 years, 45, that when people retire, folks who retire to a life of leisure, they start retiring from reading their Bible and praying every day and attending church regularly and serving others. You say, well, I'm the exception. Thank God. I'm just telling you the overall general perception of what I've seen in pastoring those years. Retirement is an unbiblical concept. Retiring, that is, in serving the Lord. It might be from General Motors or something like that. But you show me none of God's servants in the Old Testament and New Testament ever retired. They kept on keeping on for the glory. They did not trade their ministry for a pension check. They just kept going for the glory of God. You may not stay at the same job all your life, but I think that God's people ought to be productive and should be. We have people in our church that are retired from pastoring or from some full-time service. Brother Vic, Brother Mosley, C.L. Jones, there are others no doubt, and I won't call all names, but they haven't retired on God. They want to serve God. They want to preach. They want to do something. They want to be involved because you don't retire on God. Let me tell you about a guy named Charles McCoy. His Baptist denomination required him to retire at age 72, which is dumb. They required him that. If that had been the case, Moses would have been kicked out. Amen? Maybe some other prophets. He didn't know what he was going to do. He really didn't. He thought, well, I'll just go to a retirement home down in Florida and just stay there. But he met a pastor that came over from India, and the pastor from India asked him if he would come over to India and just see. He said, you can preach over there. So finally, this preacher, whose wife had already passed away, landed in Bombay, India. When he landed there, they had lost his trunk. That wouldn't be unusual if you've been to India. And then he had lost his trunk, and it wasn't long on the bus. They stole his wallet, his passport, and his money. And so he had gone to some of the missionaries, and they didn't expect him. They didn't really know who he was. And on top of all that, the pastor that had invited him had come back to the United States. So he didn't know what to do. So he went to the mayor, true story, of Bombay. And when he got through, he just introduced himself and said, if there's anything I can do, let me know. And he gave him his card. And the mayor saw the degrees. He had about 3 earned degrees on his card. And the mayor said, my goodness, would you speak to our people? Speak to my staff and those people. I'm going to bring them in before long, and I want you to preach to them. He started there, and then he had 16 more years in his life where he preached all over the world. About all he ever had when he went from one place to the other was just a little bit of money in his pocket and the clothes on his back, and God blessed him. And in Calcutta, today, there's a church because of that man who would not quit. And there is a strong movement in Hong Kong that goes back to him, where there are some very precious Christians doing a great work over in China, where even though they have to be underground in some places, and in Hong Kong it's a little different. But what is he saying? Always abounding. When we see that we're going to meet the Lord, or when we see that the Lord could come anytime, always abounding. And then strategic living. Allow me just about 5 more minutes, folks. Strategic living. I want you to imagine something with me if you can. Just imagine you've got a white piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, in your hand, and put a dot right in the middle of that piece of paper. You got the dot right in the middle, and now draw a line all the way over to the edge. And you say, well, what does that illustrate? I'll tell you what the dot illustrates. The dot illustrates where we're living right now. This world, our brief life. And the line illustrates eternity. Going after death out into eternity. May I ask you a question today? Where are you living, for the dot or for the line? For the dot or for the line? I can tell you that Paul lived for the line. 1 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You see, Paul expected a paycheck later on. You know why? He was living for eternity. We should live not for the dot where most of us are living, but for the line. And he says at the end of the verse that your labor is not, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you think doing things for God, serving God, laboring for God is in vain? Absolutely not. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And God honors our overtime. He's going to pay off, and he pays beyond our comprehension. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible. All that junk we have today is going to rust and fade away. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth away reserved, fadeth not away reserved in heaven for you. Dr. Robert Jeffries, in his book Twilight's Last Gleaming, I recommend it, mentions a man in his church by the name of Anthony Horner. He is the owner, he and his son, of Premier Designs. That's a jewelry company. They have 40,000 associates across the world. He retired from another company, Direct Sales, but he didn't want to quit serving God. And they started up this company, and they gave it a purpose. And the purpose was for missions and to help other Christian ministries. The past 27 years, they have given tens of millions, yes, millions of dollars to missions and God's work. And here was how he summarized it. Heaven is God's retirement center, and it is a lot more plush than Palm Springs or Sarasota. I was about to look for shells in the morning on the beach and then play golf all day until a favorite TV sitcom came on that night. I knew God wanted me to change direction, not retire, and to accomplish a whole new mission. He said the last time he talked to him, he's 87 years of age. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. He was getting ready to get on an airplane and go to a mission field. That's what I'm talking about. How are you responding to your last days? Paralyzed with fear? That's not God's will. Depending on the politicians? I hope you're not that stupid. I say that kindly. But the politicians aren't going to work it out and bring peace. I think we ought to vote, register, and you've heard all of that. But they're not the ones who are going to bring us peace. You say, well, I'll just ignore all of that and just take care of my family. That sounds plausible, but that's not very wise. I want to tell you, God placed us here now. Us, you and me, for a great purpose. In these times. And it's more than making a living and surviving. We are enlisted in his army. If you're saved, you're in God's army. Like it or not. And we need to begin not to be so much a defensive force, but an offensive force. On the go, speaking up, living right, being light in the darkness, witnessing and giving the light of the world to people, being salt to keep our culture from deteriorating any more than it is, and praying for revival and being revived, and stand up, push back against evil with all your might, and tell others about Jesus Christ. We're not here by accident in America today. We're here to serve God, and the need has never, never been greater. Look up, dear friend. Lift up your head. Redemption draweth nigh. Let's stand.